Okay, as we get started, this morning we are in part five of our series, Finding God's Will in Your Life. I'm kind of making it up as I go along, and I think there's going to be 10 sermons in this series. Today is part five, so we're right in the middle. And for those of you who haven't been here for all the sermons, let me just give you a small review. Everyone seeks the will of God. Everybody wants to know what the will of God is for their lives. And we saw in the Old Testament that people tried to find or divine the will of God in different ways, the will of the gods. The Old Testament pagans, they went to mediums and spiritists. They cast lots. They did different things to find God's will for their lives. In the Old Testament, we see the Jews did the same things. They did many things. There was the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest used. There was the casting of lots. There was the examining of animal livers, all these different things. And what we find in the New Testament is all this is not necessary, and it's outside of God's will to seek God in this fashion. The Old Testament, Jews in the Old Testament, they looked for signs, and many of us do the same thing today. We look for signs. God, am I supposed to talk to that person? God, am I supposed to read my Bible now or at night? God, tell me, let me know, show me something. Give me a sign, Lord. That's not what the Lord has in mind for us now. And I said, as we look for God's will, we can't think of God in human terms. We have to think God in other terms. God is other than us. God doesn't have one will. He has three wills: God's sovereign will, God's moral will, and God's individual will. God's sovereign will is his secret plan for the universe. And last week, if you weren't here, I mentioned that God's sovereign will, in order to try to think of it correctly and make sense of it in relation to everything in the Bible, think of God's sovereign will in terms of movement. It's moving. God is sovereignly moving towards the ultimate fulfillment of his plan. There was a beginning, and it's going towards the end. And how we get there and when we get there, God is sovereignly in charge, and we're going to get there. Now, within God's sovereign will, as he is moving towards the culmination of his plan, you can take a certain point in time. You just, in his timeline of his sovereign will, you just zoom in on a certain point in time, and it can be a day, a month, a year, 10 years. And in that point in time, we have God's sovereign will, or excuse me, his moral will. His moral will is the principles and commands revealed in the Bible that tell us how to believe and live. Now, if in any point in time, there's God's moral will, and there are thousands of people outside of his moral will, outside of his commands and principles set forth in the Bible. There are non-believers who are outside of his will, living for themselves, living for money, living for idols. They're outside of God's will. And there are many Christians who have accepted Jesus in faith who have fallen in sin, and they're also living outside of God's will until they repent and seek closeness to God again. But what I want you to realize is God's will is not this little dot. We don't have to be right here. We don't have to be right here to be in God's moral will. God's moral will is vast. It's vast. The Bible tells us, you know, what not to do, but it doesn't tell us everything we can do because it's enormous. We can do anything. We have freedom in God's moral will as long as we follow his principles and commands. It's not this big. It's this big. You can do anything. If you don't hear from God telling you do this, then you have freedom to do what you want as long as you are in God's moral will, following his principles and precepts. And God's individual will is his specific life plan for each and every one of us. And as I've mentioned, I don't think God's individual will is found in the Bible. Where is it found? As you spend the time, as you live in God's moral will, God's individual will for your life is revealed. Okay, so how do you get in and live in God's moral will? Well, it's a conscious decision. It's a daily decision. It's a daily decision to pick up your cross and follow him. Jesus does not pick up your cross for you. You do it. You decide to do it. Once you pick up your cross, Jesus may help you. He may take your burden upon himself. He may help you, but you pick up your cross. And how does it start? Again, by making an honest, conscious decision, saying, my name is David. I'm an alcoholic. Jesus, help me. My name is David. I'm addicted to pornography. Jesus, help me. My name is David, and I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus, please help me, because there's so many people that think they have to clean themselves up, they have to wash clean, and then present themselves to Jesus, and we can't do that. No one can do that. We don't have the power. We go to Jesus with all our filth and all our slime and all our grime and all our sin and all our disgustingness, and we go to Jesus, and through the blood of the Lamb, He cleans us and fills us with the Spirit, and He makes us clean. He makes us clean. We take our problems and we lay them at the foot of the cross, acknowledging that we can't solve our problems. We're not wise enough. We're not strong enough. We don't have the endurance. We acknowledge that the only power in the universe to defeat sin is God, and we relate to God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we take all our filth and we give it to God, that brings Him glory, because it's acknowledging that only He can do what only He can do. So once again, once we're inside God's moral will through a conscious decision, last week I gave you three principles of decision-making. Number one, if God has commanded, we must obey. That's God's will. If He gives us a command, we must obey it. Number two, if God has not commanded, then we have freedom to choose. And number three, if there's not a command, then God gives us wisdom to choose. Wisdom to choose. If we are seeking to live in God's moral will, seeking to follow His commands and principles in the Bible, and we have a decision to make, what do? First, we pray. We wait for and we seek guidance. Secondly, we ask, is there a command specific to my issue? Well, Pastor, I'm in love with my boyfriend and we want to get married, but he's not a Christian. No. It's not going to happen. God is clear. He makes it clear in the Bible that we're not to be spiritually unequal yoked with someone who's not a Christian. I'm not going to marry you. I'm not. Okay? And if another pastor wants to, I think he's going outside of God's moral will. So we find, is there anything commanded on this certain issue that we have? And if there is not something commanded, if we don't feel led in a certain way, then what we find is that we have freedom to use wisdom in making a wise decision. We have freedom. You remember what St. Augustine said? He says, love God and do whatever you want. Love God and do whatever you want. But remember, we have to qualify that term, love God. That means a lot. So we have freedom to choose. And remember, as we spoke about last weekend, freedom is never divorced from responsibility. Freedom is never divorced from responsibility. And as Christians, we have responsibility to be wise and live in wisdom. This week and next week, I'm going to be talking about wisdom. But this morning, I want to show that the witness of the entire Bible is to the importance of wisdom as the basis of decision-making in non-commanded decisions. I know that's a mouthful, so let me say it again. I can't even get it right. The witness of the entire Bible is to the importance of wisdom as the basis of decision-making when it comes to non-commanded decisions. Okay? We tend to think of Christians in terms of super Christians, dun-da-da-dun, these Christians that God speaks to regularly and often, these Christians who have an open dialogue with God. Some of our charismatic brothers and sisters believe that if you don't have this second baptism in the Spirit, and if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not saved. But they're wrong. They're dead wrong. That is spiritual elitism. It's trying to make themselves feel better than and more spiritual than other people, other Christians. What we find in the Scripture is that once you turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment of your salvation, you are baptized in the Spirit. When you are cleansed, when you are filled, when you are sealed with the Spirit, you're baptized by the Spirit. There's no second baptism. Second of all, the gift of tongues is just that, a gift. It's a gift. Some have it when needed, and some don't. But it's not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. Do you want to know what the real Christian life is? And this may be disappointing to some of you. The real Christian life is a life surrendered to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ, in which we seek to live wisdom through God's Word and by His Spirit. That's the Christian life. It is a life surrendered to God through Jesus Christ, where we seek to live by wisdom through His Word and through His Spirit. That's the Christian life, and I believe that so many people out there are Christians or want to be Christians because they want so much, they expect so much, they want to be special, and we are special in Christ, but they expect too much. What is being a Christian? It's submission, and it's a life of wisdom. That's Christianity. Okay, so if the Christian life is a life of wisdom, then let's talk about wisdom. Let's break it down. as we talked about God's will, we had to break it down. God's sovereign will, moral will, individual will. Well, when it comes to wisdom, we have to break wisdom down to moral wisdom and practical wisdom. Moral wisdom is God-given wisdom found in the Bible. You might even say through the Holy Spirit. It is moral wisdom is being in God's moral will. Practical wisdom is the wisdom we need to live. It's wisdom we gain from our mistakes and our experiences so we don't make the same mistakes again. Not committing adultery, moral wisdom. Not sticking your hand in the fire, practical wisdom. And to be honest with you, in order to truly be wise before God, we need both. We need both moral wisdom from God and practical wisdom from life experience to be truly wise. And you know, I mention this every time we talk about wisdom, but it just boggles my mind. But mobsters or gangsters are called wise guys. But they're anything but. I mean, this is a true oxymoron. They're not wise at all. You know, what is their purpose in life? What's the purpose for a gangster to steal, kill, and destroy all in the name of power and money? Okay, well, who does that sound like? Satan? John 10:10? You know, but mobsters, wise guys, use wisdom, practical wisdom. They have to have practical wisdom in order to crack a safe or rob a bank or rob a delivery truck. But outside of moral wisdom, they are the epitome of stupidity, as we all were before we turned to Jesus. Our need this morning is to realize that walking close to God doesn't always mean having this little heavenly voice in our head telling us exactly what to do all the time. It's simply living a life of wisdom through God's Word and through His Spirit. This morning, I will show from the Old Testament, from the teachings of Jesus, and from the New Testament apostles that the way to make decisions is based on wisdom. And this week, as you do what you do, and I've been asking you to do this a lot lately, but think about your relationship with God a little bit differently. You see, we don't worship God for the rewards He promises us. We don't worship God because of what we can get out of it. We don't worship God because we want to be visited by angels or we want this little voice in our head telling us the secrets of the universe. We worship God because we love Him, because He first loved us. And He showed us what love is by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. And if God speaks to somebody, great. But He never promised to do that. What does God want? He wants you to submit to Him as you live wisely, as He gives you the wisdom to navigate the treacherous waters of life with victory and freedom. Ask yourself honestly what you expect from God. And I have to be careful about saying this, but I'm going to say it, and I want you to think about it. I think many people expect too much from God this side of heaven. And if you expect too much from God, you might be disappointed. And if you're disappointed, it'll affect your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Okay, let's get started. When you think about the Old Testament, you may envision God speaking through burning bushes or through His special people, the prophets. But I want you to realize that this wasn't always the case. That was the exception and not the rule. See, many times, most times in the Old Testament, God's people did not hear from God directly, and they had to make decisions based on wisdom and not based on divine revelation. Let's start with Moses. Moses, we learn in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Moses had a problem. He had a problem. He was God's representative. God chose him out of all the men of all the earth, and he was God's representative to all the people of Israel. And Moses had a problem because all the children of Israel were swarming around him from sunup till sundown, asking him for advice, for God's will. And he couldn't handle it. And did God tell him what to do?
Moses, do this.
No. No, actually, his father-in-law, Jethro, gave him advice, wise advice, and he took it. You can turn to Genesis chapter 18 if you'd like. Exodus 18, the second book of your Bible. Exodus. Exodus 18, verses 13 through 23, I'm going to read. Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 23. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will." Okay, so everybody sought God's will. Where did they go? To Moses. "Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and God's laws." This is interesting. They go to Moses for God's will, and where does Moses go to get God's will? God's decrees and God's laws. The Bible? All right. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me. I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the disputes they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. Moses was chosen by God. Yet his humility allowed him to listen to the advice of his father-in-law. And this was wise advice. It was a wise thing to do. See, although Moses was a prophet, he did not receive direct revelation from God in every circumstance, not even in most circumstances. But on this occasion, he took advice from a family member, and it was wise advice. Where there is no command, the believer is free and responsible to use wisdom. Joseph is another example. The Egyptian Pharaoh in Genesis 41:33 says, "Look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt." The wise man turned out to be Joseph. And the specifics of his wise planning as he managed the nation of Egypt are told to us in Genesis 41-48. Did God tell Joseph exactly what to do as he managed the nation of Israel? Not in every case. Possibly not in any case. Joseph used wisdom as he planned for the 7 years of famine which were to come. King David's son, Absalom, usurped King David's kingdom, and King David had to fight to get it back. 2 Samuel verse 18, chapter 18. And David was a fighter. David wasn't one to sit behind everybody, sit in the rear and give directions. No, he led from the front. He was a fighter. He'd always been a fighter. And what we find is that King David wanted to fight with his men, but his men advised him not to. His men said, "You're too valuable. Don't do it." And David took their advice. 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there with me. Turn towards the back of your Bible to 2 Samuel. If you get to 1st, 2nd Kings or Chronicles, you've gone too far. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, "David mustered the men who were with him and appointed them over commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the troops out, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, 'I myself will surely march with you,' but the men said, 'You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city.' The king answered, 'I will do whatever seems best to you.' So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and thousands." David wanted to go fight for and with his men. He wanted to fight for his kingdom. Did God say,
"David, don't go"?
No. God didn't say anything. He listened to the wise advice of his men. He says, "You're too valuable. We can't let you get hurt. You're the king. You stay here. You stay here." And what we find is that when there is more than one way for a servant of God to serve, wisdom should determine the best way. a few chapters later in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see that David, he strays from this wisdom. He goes out and he fights with his men and he almost dies. At the last minute before he's killed, Abishai saves his life. 2 Samuel 21 verse 17, we find that courage is no substitute for wisdom. God wants us to be wise. Another one of David's sons, Solomon, you know the story of Solomon. He was visited by the Lord in a dream in 1 Kings 3:5. And the Lord said in his dream, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Ask for anything. And you know what? When God says ask for anything, I think he literally means ask for anything. And you know the story. You know what Solomon asked for? He asked for wisdom in verse 9. And in verse 10, we find that this request for wisdom pleased the Lord. In fact, God was so pleased that in verse 12, he says to Solomon, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Solomon was the wisest man who's ever lived. Never was there someone as wise before him, and never will there be someone as wise after him. So decreed the Lord. Even in all his mistakes and his faults, he was the wisest man who's ever lived. And I want you to see that the wisdom given by God included moral wisdom, the moral wisdom to be in God's moral will, what God wanted, but it also included practical knowledge, practical wisdom, knowledge about life, knowledge about proverbs and songs and knowledge of trees and animals and birds and fish. Let me read to you 1 Kings chapter 4, 1 Kings 4 verses 32 through 34. It says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of all the world who had heard about his wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who's ever lived, and his wisdom included both moral wisdom and practical wisdom. And when Solomon made mistakes, we find that he fell outside of God's moral will, his moral will. But what's the opposite of wisdom? Foolishness. And in contrast to King David and King Solomon's wisdom, there was King Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, he rejected wisdom. He chose the wide road of foolishness, which Jesus says leads to destruction. And due to his foolishness ripped the nation of Israel in two. His foolishness caused the division of Israel into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, found in 1 Kings 12. Wisdom can be wonderful, but foolishness destroys. Okay, back to King Solomon. King Solomon, as you know, wrote much of the wisdom literature in the Bible. He wrote the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. The Proverbs tell us that the one who ignores wisdom is called a fool, Proverbs 1:22. Ecclesiastes 2:13 says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as night is better than darkness. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon gives us three steps in the decision-making process, and he basically says the steps of decision-making is 1, wisdom, 2, planning, 3, execution, or doing it. So what's the very first step, according to the wisest man who ever lived? What's the first step when making a decision? Wisdom. Because you need wisdom in order to plan wisely. So what does the Old Testament teach us about decision-making? Well, from the wisdom books and from the wise decisions of wise men, wise people, we find that even in the Old Testament, wisdom is of supreme importance in making decisions and bringing glory to God. God wasn't there all the time telling him what to do. Most times, he didn't tell him. And by our standards, they had to wing it. They had to use prayer. They had to use scripture. They had to make a plan according to wisdom. Okay, now let's go to the New Testament, and specifically the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus. Wisdom within the teaching of Jesus. Jesus did much of his teaching through the use of parables. Parables, you can think of as the wisdom genre within the Jewish culture. And I don't know for sure, but I think that as a Jew in that culture, when you heard a parable, your ears would kind of prick up because you knew that in this parable there was a wise lesson that was going to be communicated. Jesus taught the parable of the wise and foolish builders, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Do you build your house on the rock or do you build your house on the sand? There's a little bit of a duh factor going on here. But Jesus is showing that you need wisdom in order to build a house. And this wisdom, this principle is carried over into the fact that we also need wisdom in planning for our spiritual future. If we need to use wisdom in building our house, how much more so do we need to use wisdom in planning for our eternity? Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, there is the parable of the 10 virgins. In this parable, the virgins are described in two groups: the foolish that didn't bring enough oil, and the wise virgins who made proper preparations. One writer said, "Missing a wedding celebration is not as serious as missing entry into the kingdom of God. But the great truth depends on the validity of the illustrations. If prudent preparation for social situations is necessary, how much more should we wisely prepare for eternal life?" That's just two of his parables. I could talk about all of Jesus' parables. I could talk about all of Jesus' teaching and show you that within his parables, within his teaching, there's both moral wisdom and practical wisdom, because it takes both moral and practical wisdom to come together for true discipleship. That's what discipleship is. It's not just taking someone and saying, this is what the Bible says. No, it's taking someone and saying, this is what the Bible says about life, and this is how you take the two and join them together. It takes practical wisdom and moral wisdom to make a disciple. And Jesus was discipling. In all of his teaching, in all of his parables, he's finding both types of wisdom coming together to show discipleship. In the future, Christ is going to reign, and we have a promise from the Bible that Christ is going to reign with wisdom. Jeremiah 23:5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." In Jesus' life and in his future reign, we find both righteousness and wisdom. And you see, the moral will of God is perfectly obeyed in Christ's righteousness. And as Christ reigns, if practical wisdom, how everything works, we find wisdom, just practical wisdom. In the life and future of Jesus, you see, these two things combine perfectly because Christ is perfection. So, in the Old Testament, the basis of decision-making was wisdom. In the teachings and parables of Jesus, we find that practical wisdom, moral wisdom, and practical wisdom come together for discipleship. It's of supreme importance. And now let's turn to the apostles. The apostles, the wisdom-making or the decision-making process of the apostles. As I mentioned before, the apostles are very similar to the Old Testament prophets, but they had a specific mission, and their mission was the establishment of the church. God spoke directly to some of the apostles. To other of the apostles, he may never have spoken at all. We know that he spoke to Paul in different ways. Paul had these experiences, and God seemed to speak with him. We know that he spoke with Peter at least once in a dream with Cornelius and all that kind of stuff going on, but we don't know if he spoke to Peter much after that or before that. And what I want you to see is that even when God communicated directly to the apostles, it was the exception and not the rule. So, in the lack of divine revelation, how did the apostles make decisions? In prayer through Scripture, by their wisdom as men of God. Turn to me with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. Remember, it's just after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn the responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.'" Okay. Acts chapter 6, there's a problem. The church is young, it's just being formed, and this young church runs into a problem. It's growing pains, but this is a big problem, a potential problem that could split the church. The church is just being formed, and this could be the first church split. This is a big problem. The Hellenistic Jews, Hellenistic meaning from Greek descent, felt like their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This was a big problem. Did God directly speak to the apostles?
"This is a problem. You need to do this."
No. God didn't speak to them. What we find is that they had to analyze the problem, they had to review their options, then they came up with the wisest and best plan that met the needs of all the people. And not only did they decide that it was wise to choose deacons, diakonos, servants, these were servants who were to serve food. Not only was it wise to choose servants or deacons, but a second application of their wisdom was to set qualifications for these deacons. The qualifications for the first deacons or servants here in Acts 6 is found in verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. What are they saying? Full of the Spirit, in God's moral will, righteous, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Practical wisdom. Practical wisdom. And then they did another wise thing. They set the requirements for the servants, and then they left the choice of the men up to the people, following Moses' example. Again, they knew Scripture. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. Very quickly, it says, Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. Okay, so that's what the apostles decided to do. And really, we see a similar pattern in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus in his instructions for appointing elders and deacons. Most of the qualifications found in those two letters are moral in nature. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, they're to be blameless, they're to be above reproach. That's moral wisdom, that's in God's moral will. But we also see that leaders of the church are to demonstrate practical wisdom. They should be able to manage their household well. They should be sensible. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4. This was a big problem. It could have split the church. They prayed, they looked at the Scriptures, and they had to use wisdom to make a decision. Turn to Acts chapter 15, just a few pages towards the rear of your Bible. The council at Jerusalem, Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem, there's another big problem. This young church, the young church of Jesus Christ, is being formed and is growing. There's another problem. It is growing pains, and it's another problem that could potentially split the church. There's a threat coming from Judaizers that insisted that all Gentile believers first become circumcised, first become Jews. They're basically saying that before a Gentile can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they first had to become a proselyte to Judaism. They had to become a Jew in order to be a Greek Jew. First, you had to be a Hebrew Jew, okay? This was a big problem. This was a big problem that could devastate the church. Did God divinely tell them how to solve this problem?
This is a big problem. Do this.
No. God didn't tell him. God didn't tell him. We find in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, after much discussion. Okay, there was much discussion. There's much debate. That sounds like one of our deacon meetings. After much discussion, only the deacons are laughing. After much discussion, Peter spoke in verses 7 through 11. Peter spoke, and he spoke of his experiences with Cornelius and all that he saw, and he said that the Spirit of God is working in Gentiles just as he's working in Jews. Then after Peter spoke, Barnabas and Paul spoke, and they said that they told about their missionary journeys and how they went to these cities, and they through their experience, they saw God working, the Spirit of God working in Gentiles as well as Jews. And then after Barnabas and Paul, there was James spoke. And the solution to the problem became clear. After reviewing all the evidence in wisdom, they said circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. However, they said, we ask Gentile believers to abstain from certain practices that were especially abhorrent to their Jewish brethren. Those practices, which are listed out in chapter 15, verse 28, to avoid eating food sacrificed to idols, to avoid eating meat that was strangled or blood, or to avoid sexual immorality, fornication. But I want you to notice, I mean, this was an important thing. They took this back to all the churches in the Gentile region. I mean, this was a huge thing. It was a victory for Jesus, for the Gentiles, for the church. But if you see in verse 28 of chapter 15, it starts with, it seemed good. They didn't say, thus saith the Lord. They said it seemed good to us. This is what seemed good to us. Through wisdom and the evidence, this seems good. So we can say that the actual this decision-making process that the apostles used in this issue involved debate, application of Scripture, and the determination of what seemed best to do. Debate, application of Scripture, and what seemed best to do. And these were the apostles. You don't get closer to God than these guys were. These were the apostles, yet they did not receive direct revelation from God telling them exactly what to do in every situation, not even in most situations, not even in the most important of situations. They had to use wisdom, as do we. Now, I could talk much more about Paul's use of wisdom in Athens and Thessalonica. I could talk about 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul applies wisdom to marriage and says, this isn't what the Lord said, this is what I say, because this is what's wise. Jesus didn't talk about this stuff, but I can apply wisdom to this. But I think you get the point I'm trying to make. You see, the apostles were super Christians. They were super Christians. They were handpicked by Jesus. They all were martyred for their faith. Yet they were forced to make hard decisions the same way we are, in prayer, through Scripture, and by wisdom. In prayer, through Scripture, and by wisdom. In prayer, through Scripture, and by wisdom. And most times, I want you to realize there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. So what we find is that the Christian life, the Christian way, is the way of wisdom. And that's made clear by the whole testimony of the Bible. The Old Testament screams to seek God in wisdom, to stay close to Him, not to stray from Him. Jesus used parables in order to teach godly wisdom, both in physical living and spiritual living. And the apostles depended on wisdom in order to make hard decisions, important decisions, in the founding of Christ's church. But wisdom is nothing new. The world has sought after wisdom ever since there was a world. And there's not many people sitting around just going, I mean, we all want wisdom. We all search for wisdom. But I want you to realize this morning that wisdom can follow the wrong course. It's called worldly wisdom. Wisdom can follow the wrong course. It's called worldly wisdom. Turn with me in your Bible towards the back of your Bible, a few more books, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. You see, the world, those outside of Christ, seek wisdom, but it's the wrong wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. And what we find in this passage and other passages is that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So people who seek after worldly wisdom are actually getting farther away from God as they seek what is not godly. It's not God's moral wisdom. It's something altogether different. It is foolishness. And the example is those wise guys, the gangsters. Think of Scarface. You want to take me alive, you blankety-blank-blankers? Just shooting everybody? You know, the wisdom that it takes to kill, steal, and destroy is not true wisdom at all. It's not true wisdom at all. It's foolishness on the scales of eternal judgment. It is contemptible and is condemnable. If that's a word. Condemnable. And I want you to notice something else. Turn to one more passage, Genesis, the first book in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, just a few pages in. Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall of man, before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, Satan tempted them. And what was one of the things Satan tempted them with? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, She took some and ate of it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate of it. Wisdom. Satan tempted them with wisdom. The world has always wanted wisdom. And what did Adam and Eve think this wisdom was? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil, that you will be like God. That's worldly wisdom, to want the want, the need to be like God. And they seek to be like God in their stem cell research and all this junk that's going on in this world as we become wiser. And we get farther from God because the world seeks to be like Him. The world seeks to be Him. And what is moral wisdom? Submission. Submission. Everyone wants wisdom. Everyone wants to be wiser, but only moral wisdom, which is found in God's Word, is profitable for salvation. You can be as wise as Socrates, as wise as Plato or Einstein. You can rule the whole world because of your wisdom and your mental capacities, but what good is it? What use is it to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Mark 8:36, Matthew, what's that we're in, 16. You can have practical wisdom falling out of your ears, but without moral wisdom, you're lost. You're deaf, and you're dumb, and you're blind. Do you know what wisdom looks like? It looks like Jesus. Just read your Bible. Do you know what wise living looks like? It's a living a life pleasing to God, as you live and exist in His moral will. And His moral will is not this big. His moral will is this big. We have freedom to do what we want as long as we are in His will, in His moral will, living righteously and wisely. And if God reveals Himself to you in a special way and directs you, then do it. If God gives you this little voice in your head or this nagging thought on your brain or a quiver in your liver, or He draws your spirit and is God telling you to do something, do it. Sometimes you have to test it. But if God tells you to do something, you do it. But if God doesn't lead you in a certain way, and there are no commands in the Bible concerning your issue or your dilemma, then you have freedom to choose wisely. You have freedom to choose wisely. And you know what? We all want something more specific from God. We want God to say, do this, go there, do this, I have this for you. We all want something from God. I think we want, because we know it's perfect. And we also want to feel special. But you're having to do the same thing as Moses and Joseph and King David and Solomon, the apostles, every person in the Bible. They weren't told exactly what to do all the time, not even most of the time. That's the exception, not the rule. And if God speaks in your life, it's the exception and not the rule. So go and be free, living in God's moral will, having surety of your salvation through Jesus Christ, and freedom and victory, knowing that you are loved and knowing that God has a place for you in eternity. Next weekend, we'll discuss how to find wisdom when you have specific decisions that you need to make. I close with Proverbs chapter 24, verse 14. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Your hope will not be cut off. As the praise team comes up, I just want to quickly say that as Americans, life in this country is pretty easy, comparatively speaking. We have things pretty easy, and because we have things easy, we expect things easy. We expect to just go to work, you know, play with our pencil sharpener, play some solitaire on the computer, and we get a load of money dumped on our desk. But in order to make a load of money, it takes a lot of hard work. We expect to open up God's Word, and just in reading a few paragraphs, that the secrets of the universe are going to be revealed to us. But if you want to know God, it takes a lot of hard work and study in God's Word. And we want God to tell us exactly what to do in every situation. But I want to tell you something. If God didn't do that with King David, a man after His own heart, if God didn't do that for the apostles whom Jesus handpicked while He was on earth, do you really expect God to do that for you? The Bible tells us again and again that life is hard. the wisest man on earth in the book of Ecclesiastes talked about what good is life, what good is life under the sun is hard. But I want to tell you this morning that there is one thing that is easy, yet we make it hard, and that is salvation. It's easy. And see, we make it hard because we keep saying, no God, no Jesus. I can do this by myself, Jesus. I don't need you, Jesus, until we hit rock bottom. And then we're crying, please help me. And we didn't need to fall that far. We didn't need for all this disaster to happen in our life. If we just would have said, yes, Jesus. It's easy. It's saying, yes, Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. It's saying, yes, Jesus, I believe. I believe that you are God. I believe that you died for the sins of the world and my sins. I believe that following you is the way of wisdom, and I want to be wise. Yes, Lord, I believe that you rose from the grave 3 days later, giving me freedom. It's easy. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then today is your day in order to just say yes, to find God's moral will and to live there. And there is where you find God's individual will for your life. And if you're just seeking wisdom, if you just need prayer, if there's anything in your life and you need prayer, myself and the elders are here to pray with you.